The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Is it real? Do you ever wonder about that? Is it real? Is this thing we say about our life with Jesus, we talk about, is it real? Is there someone there? Is there something there? Do you ever wonder internally, are we just telling ourselves a really nice story so that we sleep better at night? That is, when you come to the end of a hard week, or you're facing an obstacle you're not sure how you're going to be able to get past, or the shadow of suffering is falling over your life, and in those quiet moments you think, this doesn't seem to be as satisfying, as rich, as real as I thought life with Jesus was supposed to be. Am I telling myself the truth? Am I just imagining this life with Jesus? And then, if you're honest, you take kind of an internal assessment, and you look into your own soul, and you ask yourself hard questions, and you wonder, there's some affection for Jesus there. I have some feelings for him. But it feels a little tepid. It's a little tame. You sing songs on Sunday morning that you wish were true. I wish I had that passion. I sing the songs, or I mouth the words, and I know there's something there, but it's not very overwhelming. And you try to assess the experience of power, of Jesus' power in your life, and you go, well, there's something there. But it's not incredible, life-changing, cosmic power that seems to be pictured in the scriptures. And so you look at your own life, and you look at your journey in faith, and you look at your relationship with others, and you go, this is the abundant life? Is this real? Am I just telling myself a story to get along, to manage a little better? Is there something there? Do you ever have those questions? I do. Do you ever feel those things, you know, right before you fall asleep, and when the day is long and thoughts are running through your mind, or you get up and know the grind is going to start again? Do you ever have those moments when you wonder, is this Christian life real? I would like to be of help to you this morning in I want to be of help to me this morning in wrestling through that. But friends, my words are not life-changing. I can't just cheer you on and coach you along. The words in this book, the words of God, they are life-changing, and that's what we need. That's what I need to hear. That's what you need to hear this morning. We're continuing in our journey in the letters to the churches in Revelation. Jesus dictated to the Apostle John some letters to believers in seven churches surrounding the Mediterranean, particular churches at particular times and particular places, and Jesus has something to say to them. But if we listen, he has something to say to us as well, and I think he can address that sense that I have at times that this doesn't seem real. I just feel like I'm going through the motions, and I think that what Jesus is going to say to the church of Philadelphia is something that would be of great help to us if we have ears to hear what he has to say. Like I said, my words are not going to bring you the comfort and the insight and the what you need. My words won't, but Jesus' words will. That's where we're going to be, but I'm going to need his help as well. So I'm going to pray and ask the Spirit to move through the words that he inspired, through the words that Jesus spoke, so that words spoken to a church in Philadelphia, not in Philadelphia, United States, but in Philadelphia around the Mediterranean Sea, hundreds and hundreds of years ago, would become words for us here in Easley this morning. So let me pray, and then we will dive in and see what the Lord would say to us. I really am convinced, Jesus, that there is something about your words, something about Scripture that is different than any other words. Your Father chooses to back up the words of Scripture differently than he backs up anything else. His power, the power of the Spirit, comes on the backs of the words of Scripture. And so this morning as we open up the book, I'm asking for that kind of work. Whatever words you give me to say, let my words simply call these people to your word, and as they hear your word, as your word reaches into their hearts and lives, would you back that up with the presence and power of your Spirit? So something would happen in us this morning that needs to happen, that we long to have happen, that in fact you intend to do in us for our good and for your glory. This we need to happen, this we long for, and this is what I'm praying. Extend such kindness to us. Because of Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. We're going to be in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verses 7 and following. If you have a copy of the scriptures, you need to open there. If you don't have a copy with you, I'm suggesting that you bring them from time to time, and in fact, every time you come on a Sunday morning. Because no matter whether it's Terry or Jason or myself, this is the thing that matters. These are the words that matter. So you need to become really familiar with this book. This is the book where life is going to be found. And so we're going to be in Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 7, listening as Jesus dictates a letter to the Apostle John, who then writes it down and sends it to the church in Philadelphia. This is what Jesus says. Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens, I know your deeds. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patience and endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, in Jesus' day, if you got a letter, it wouldn't come in an envelope with a return address. If you got a letter in Jesus' day, the letter would be on a scroll, and when you would open the scroll, the first thing that you would see is some identification of who was writing the letter and who it was to. If you go back into Paul's letters, Paul's epistles in the New Testament, you'll see that when Paul starts his letters, he usually says something about himself. And if you compare what he says in the letters to the Ephesians or the Colossians or the letters to the Corinthians, he doesn't always identify himself the same way. When he's identifying himself, he's actually saying something to a local church that would be of help to them. Why should I listen to you as you're going to speak to me about this? So he says something about himself that will be helpful to make sense of the letter. And the same thing happens in the letters to the seven churches. Jesus is going to say some things to the recipients of the letter that they need to make sure that they get clear on. And so here in Revelation chapter 3, he identifies himself to the church in Philadelphia in a particular way. He says, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. So he's telling us a couple of things about himself, telling the church in Philadelphia some things that they need to be really clear on. The first thing is he says he's the Holy One. Now, I don't know how you think about the word holy. We tend to associate, and rightly so, the word holy with God. God is holy. But what does the word holy really mean? The opposite of the word holy is not necessarily sinful, although something that is not holy might well be sinful. But the opposite of holy is common. In fact, you might remember the account in the book of Exodus, where Moses is wandering in the wilderness tending sheep, and he sees a bush on fire. And so he goes, this is a really fascinating thing. And he moves towards the bush to see how a bush on fire is not consumed. And as he arrives close to the bush, a voice comes out of the bush and says, hey, Moses, take the sandals off your feet because the ground you're standing on is holy ground. That doesn't mean it wasn't not sinful ground. It was just dirt. But now it was unique dirt. It was special dirt. It was set apart dirt because God was identifying himself with that place and in that time. So when you think of the word holy, you need to think about set apart, special, unique. So Jesus starts by saying to the church in Philadelphia, I'm the Holy One. Yes, he's without sin. But he's saying, I'm unique. I'm set apart by God, by the Father, and for the Father's work. And then he identifies himself. The second thing he says, I'm the true one. Now, what does that mean? Now, if you think about the true one, there's two ways to think about that. You might think that he's someone who is truthful, faithful, reliable. He's a true friend. That's right. Jesus is identifying himself as that one. But when he says that he's the true one, I think you need to understand that he's also saying he's the one who's going to speak truth. So the second thing, he's the unique one, but he's the one who is going to speak and say truth. And then he says, I'm the one who has the key of David. What is that? You know, I had to pull out my concordance and do a little digging to find what that reference might be. It only comes up once in the Old Testament in Isaiah 22. Speaks about a man who was given the right to exercise kingly rule under David. So this idea of the key of David, David was the chosen king of Israel, and God had told David that one of his descendants would ultimately sit on a throne and rule the world. And so to make reference to the king of David, this is a reference to, I have the right to rule. I am the fulfillment of the promise made to David. So Jesus, I'm the holy one, the true one, the one with the key of David. And then he says, the one who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. Now, what is that a reference to? Well, it seems to be a metaphor for right and privilege. The idea is that Jesus gets to do what he wants, when he wants, how he wants, and no one can bother. No one can get in the way. No one can keep him from doing that. So right at the start of this letter, Jesus identifies himself in a really strong, strong way. I'm the unique one. I am the faithful, true one. I speak truth. I have the right to rule. And what I do, no one can get in the way of. And he says that to the church in Philadelphia. You need to know this to hear what I'm going to say to you. And so we need to know this as well. Jesus identifies himself in these four ways. And Jesus then talks to the church about what he knows about them. Here's why you need to have your copy of the scriptures open, because we're going to take a look at a couple of the things that Jesus says here. Notice in verse 8, the first thing he says that he knows about them, he says, I know your works. What does that mean? Well, he knows that they've labored. They have some work. Now, Jesus doesn't laud them for great works. He doesn't ding them for little works. He is simply saying, this: what you've done, I've recognized. Whether it's much or little, I've recognized that. I know you've done things. And then he says, follows that up in the rest of the verse, I know you have but little power. I know your works. I know you have but little power. You might think that's dismissive. He might be saying, but you don't have much. I don't think he's being dismissive. I actually think he's simply affirming that he knows. You have some power, but not much. You've done some work with some power, but not much. I know that. When I was thinking about this morning, I was trying to think, so what's the image there when he says, I know your work, and I know you have but little power. I was thinking about watching a dad raking leaves with his son. And the dad's got the big rake, and the son has the little plastic, you know, the little plastic three-prong rake. And son, the six-year-old, seven-year-old son is trying to help dad rake leaves. And what's dad say? He looks and goes, I know your works. And I know you have little power, but thank you for helping. That's the idea, I think, here when Jesus is looking at the church of Philadelphia. I know your works. I know what you have, but little power. Something is happening, but not lots, but I know that. And then there's a third thing he says he knows about this church. He says, I know that you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now, what's he saying there? He might be referencing persecution. But if you've been traveling with us through the letters to the seven churches, you'll notice that in some of the letters, he highlights the persecution the church is facing. And there's no mention of persecution here. So when he says, you have kept my word and not denied my name, it might not be that he's saying, you've endured great persecution and have come through it. It might simply be, I know you're believers. I know you've embraced the truth and you've affirmed your faith in me. You have kept my word and not denied my name. It's kind of baseline stuff. You are this. You are believers. You've embraced this truth. So Jesus says some things about himself, and then he says what he knows about them. And then he talks, and this is fascinating, he talks about what he's going to do for them. Look at what he says. Verse 8, I know your works. I have set before you an open door which no one was able to shut. Literally, I've given you an open door that no one is able to shut. That's picking up on the image that he used. I do what I do and no one can get in the way. And now he says, I've given you an open door. And what's the reference to the open door? Well, I was puzzled a bit by that, so I started to mine my way through the scriptures and look at other places where that expression, open door, is found. What does it mean to have set before them an open door? Obviously, it's a door that no one can close. If he's opened it, it's there. The idea is found in a few other places in the New Testament. For example, in the book of Acts, chapter 14, Luke writes and says there was that God had opened a door for faith for the Gentiles. And in writing to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9, Paul says that there was a wide door open for effective ministry. And then when he's writing to the Colossians, in Colossians chapter 4, Paul says, hey, you need to be praying for me. I want you to pray for me so that God will open a door for us for the word. So that expression, open door, is found repeatedly in the New Testament, and it seems to be a picture of an opportunity for effective life, an opportunity for a spread of the message. So when Jesus says, here's what I'm doing, I've given you an open door, he seems to be saying, I have provided for you an opportunity to live out and proclaim the gospel. I've done that. I've opened a door so that you can live out and proclaim the gospel. And then he says something else about what he's doing. Verse 9, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet. Now, if you've been in this series on the letters to the churches, you've heard the reference to synagogue of Satan before. There is some ambiguity, there's some uncertainty as to exactly what that's a reference to. Clearly, it's not a bunch of other believers, the synagogue of Satan. It doesn't necessarily mean that they've set up a temple to Satan, but clearly it's a gathering of people who are opposed to the gospel. And do you hear what Jesus says? Literally, when it says, I will make those of the synagogue, he uses the same expression when he says that I've given you an open door. I will give to you those who are of the synagogue of Satan, and I'm going to make them come and bow down before you. So what is Jesus telling this fledgling church that has some work but not much power? He says, I'm going to make sure the opponents of the gospel come and bow down before you. They won't win. Jesus is affirming to the church in Philadelphia, they're not going to win. That gathering that's opposed to the gospel, they're not going to win. I'm going to make sure that they come and bow down before you. And then the last thing he says about this church, in verse 10, because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to test or try those who dwell on the earth. Wow. What does it mean to say, I will keep you from the hour of testing? Well, if you're a friend of Jesus and you've been traveling with Jesus for a while and you were with Jesus in the upper room in John 14, 15, 16, and 17, he tells his disciples, hey, in this world you're going to have tribulation. You're going to have trouble. In fact, he says to his closest friends and followers, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. So when Jesus says, I'm going to keep you from the hour of testing, he can't be saying, it'll go smoothly for you all the time. He can't be saying, there'll never be trouble or persecution for you. He can't be saying that. He makes it really clear, in this world, you will have tribulation. So he can't be saying that, but he does say, since you kept my word, I'm going to keep you. In John chapter 17, verse 15, Jesus is praying for the believing. He prays not just for those in the upper room, but it says that he's praying for everyone who comes to faith in him. That includes you and me. And he prays and asks the Father to keep us from the evil one. Well, that doesn't mean to remove us from Satan's presence. It doesn't mean to kick Satan out yet. It's happening one day, but not yet. So when Jesus is praying that we would be kept from the evil one, preserved in the midst of it. So when he's saying, I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial and testing, I don't think Jesus is telling the church in Philadelphia it's going to go smooth and easy for you and you'll never face any trouble. He's simply saying, in the midst of that, I'm holding on to you the way you held on to my word, I'm holding on to you. I'm going to keep you. I'm going to preserve you. I'm going to keep you in the time of testing. So he says things about himself, he says what he knows about them, and then he tells them the things that he's going to do. And then the result is, some things are going to become evident. Look at what Jesus says is going to become evident about this church. In verse 9, when he says he's going to give those of the synagogue of Satan to the church and make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. What does this mean? Jesus is going to work in such a way that the opponents of the gospel come to see that the church in Philadelphia is a gathering of people who are objects of Christ's great love. That's startling. He doesn't say, I'm going to bring them and they're going to bow before you and they're going to know that you love me. That's a fascinating thing. He doesn't say, your great love for me is going to be seen. He's saying, my great love for you is going to be seen. I'm going to do this in such a way that the opponents of the gospel will recognize that you are the objects of my great love. And then he says, towards the close of what he says here, in verse 12, I will make the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. I'm going to write my name. I'm going to write the name of my God. I'm going to write the name of the city. I'm going to write my new name on these believers. I'm going to mark them out. So it's one thing to say he's going to bring the opponents of the gospel before the church in Philadelphia so that even the opponents of the gospel will know that they are the object of Christ's love. But now he's saying there's coming a time where I'm going to put my name on you so that all of creation will know that you belong to me. That it's not that you've identified yourself with me, but that I have identified myself with you. I will make you a pillar. I will write on you. I will make it clear that you are mine. Not that you've identified with me, but that I have identified with you, and it will be evident to all of creation that you belong to the living God. What great things Jesus is going to be doing for them. He's going to put on display the fact that they are loved by him. He's going to put on display the fact that they do belong to him. So what does Jesus call them to in the face of this great good news? He says simply one thing. Hold fast, verse 11, hold fast what you have. Hold fast what you have. Well, cling to, hold fast. What do they have? They have a little power. Not much. They have some work. Not great work. They have some faithfulness. They have his word. They're already holding on to that. He simply says, just stay the course. Because I'm doing this, because I know, because I see, because I'm the one who opens and shuts, because I'm working. Just hold fast. But that causes me to wonder, are they at risk? Are they at risk? Because the language there in verse 12, the one who conquers, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and never shall he go out of it. I think sometimes that's read like it's conditional, like maybe there's a risk. The one who conquers could sound conditional, like if you are at risk of not conquering, if you're at risk of not overcoming, then maybe. But I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. And why don't I think that? Because I listen to what else he's saying to this church. He has already said, remember, he's already said, I have given you an open door that no one can shut. That doesn't sound conditional. They have an opportunity for growth in life in Christ that he says, no one's going to be able to shut that. He's already said he's going to make the opponents of the gospel come and acknowledge that they are the objects of Christ's love. He's already said that. That's not conditional. There's certainty there. But what about this language of the one who overcomes? The way this reads, the one who overcomes, it sounds as if it could be conditional, but it's actually, the language really is the overcoming one, the conquering one, he's going to make a pillar. The overcoming one, the conquering one, upon that one he's going to write a new name. So then the question is, so how does one become a conqueror? How does one overcome? Because this sounds like a really good thing. I want this kind of stuff to happen. I turn to 1 John chapter 5. John, a good friend of Jesus, John, the one who's transcribing this, John is writing to a church, and he's explaining to them about this very idea about conquering. Here's what he says. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Who is it that overcomes except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So what is John saying there? He's defining an overcoming one. An overcoming one is one who's come to faith. An overcoming one is one who's brought into life with Jesus. An overcoming one is not one who's overcome by his own efforts. An overcoming one is one who's overcome because of what Christ has done. I would say it this way. Those of the faith who've believed, those who are born again, those who are by their very nature of their new life in Christ, they are the conquerors. They are the overcomers. Not by their strength, but in him. Those of the faith, that is those who have believed, who are born again, are by their very nature of the new life they have in Jesus. They are the overcomers, the conquerors, not by their strength, but in him. So Jesus has this word for the church at Philadelphia, and what's he saying to them? He's saying, I fully know. I know your labors, but even your labors seem to be done with very little power. I know your situation in life, that you're living it out in the face of opposition. I know that you have some faithfulness. I know that you're holding on. I want you to hold on tighter because I intend to make my love for you known, to become evident to everyone. I assure you that you're going to make it. I'm going to write my name on you. You will be a pillar in the temple of my God. That's all pretty amazing stuff. That's a pretty encouraging word. And what I wrestle with as I'm reading Revelation chapter 3, I have to ask the question, so why is Jesus saying these things to this church? Since they have his word, and since they have believed, and since they are his, why is Jesus saying these things to this church? Why call them to hold on to what they have? Why tell them that the opponents are going to come and acknowledge that they are the loved ones? Why announce that they will be like pillars and bear new names? Why does he have to say these things to the church in Philadelphia? Maybe it's because they need reinsurance. Maybe it's because they need reassurance. I'd like to suggest that as I read these words of Jesus, they need this reassurance because they feel so little power. They may need this reassurance because they are not as sure of his love for them as they could be. They wonder. I think they wonder, is this real? Is this Christian life that we say we are living just a wonderful story we tell ourselves so we can sleep better at night? Is this real? We feel so weak. He says, I know you have little power. We don't feel much surpassing power. We name the name of Christ, but we don't feel much surpassing power. We know that we have believed, but we don't always feel assured of his love. And that's where we live a lot of times. And Jesus has something to say to the church in Philadelphia, and I think he has something to tell them and us. He's saying, you are mine, and you will be mine forever. You are secure, not because of your great power, but because of my great power. Not because of your great love for me, but because of my great love for you. This is what he's saying to the church in Philadelphia. And brothers and sisters, this is what you need to hear this morning. Jesus is saying to this church and to all who believe, you are mine and will be mine forever. You are secure, not because of your great power, but because of my great power. Not because of your great love for me, but because of my great love for you. What does that mean for us this morning? Here's what I want you to grab what Jesus is saying here in Revelation chapter 3. Spiritual reality, that is spiritual health, is not anchored in my power to live well. Spiritual health is not anchored in my love for Christ, but it's anchored in his power at work in us. It's anchored in his great love for us. Our grasp of reality when you have those moments, is this real? Is this Christian life real? It doesn't come through looking deeply at ourselves to see how much power is there and how much love is there, but it comes by fixing our gaze on Jesus and seeing his great love for us and his great power for us. Spiritual reality, spiritual health is not anchored in your power to live well for Christ, but His great power towards you. Spiritual reality, spiritual health is not anchored in your great love for Christ, but in His great love for you. The author of the letter to the Hebrews, hey guys, you can come up. The author of the letter to the Hebrews says that Jesus is the author and finisher of your faith. You're in this life because of what He did. Romans, Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, what can separate you from the love of Christ? Nothing. Not because of your great love or your great power, but because of His great love and His great power. In writing to the Ephesians, Paul can write and say, you were dead in your trespasses and sin, but because of His great mercy, His great love, He made you alive together. Why do you have this life in Christ? Because God did that. His love, His power, that's the thing that makes this real to me. That's the thing that secures my thinking. The new life you have because the Father drew you to the Son. The Spirit opened up your eyes to see Him. Jesus enfolded you, and there is this divine conspiracy going on that brought you into the newness of life. And when I question its reality and the truthfulness of it, and I turn my attention to myself to see whether there's much love there, whether there's much power there, I'm looking in the wrong direction. This letter to the church in Philadelphia calls them to look to Jesus as the grounds for the realness of this life in Christ. Jesus says, I have the keys. He says, I'm opening the door before you for life. No one can shut that. I'm making sure that others will come and recognize that I've set my love on you. I'm going to keep you. I will make you sure and certain. I will make you a pillar. I'm going to write my name on you. I will give you my new name. The certainty comes not by taking my own spiritual pulse or my own spiritual thermometer reading, but by looking to this one, the Holy One, the true one, the one with the key of David, the one who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one can open and says, you are mine and you look to me, and that's where the reality of this life settles. Here's what I want to invite you to this morning. I want you to close your Bibles. I want you to set them aside. I'm going to invite you to close your eyes, only because I don't want you to be distracted by the people around you. And you have senses by which you can detect spiritual reality. The psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good. There's a tasting and a seeing that can happen in your soul that doesn't happen in this room. And what I'd love for you to do is take just a minute and turn your attention to Jesus. And get your eyes off yourself. Get your eyes off the little power and the little love and the concern about your affection and the questions about the realness of it. And for a moment, hear Jesus' words. Let the Spirit open your eyes to see Him. And find yourself anchored in a reality outside of yourself. Jesus. Amazing and huge and gracious and kind and powerful, the one who holds you. Turn your attention there. Set your heart there. And out of that, we're going to worship.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.